Welcome to everybody who's new to the class. We'll let you stay as long as you can stand it and see how it works out, but we're really glad to have all y'all. And let me pray for us, and we'll jump right into it. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your written word in a way that is without question and is powerful, so that we can know both you and the purposes that you have for us. And Father, this year as we continue to work through this book of Revelation, which is not easy by any stretch of the imagination, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you'll illuminate the eyes of our hearts, our minds, that we may see your truth and understand it, and also keep the things that are written in this book. So we give ourselves to you. We give our time to you. I pray that you'll bless everybody who's here and that our time together will be useful and profitable for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Those of you that are new, y'all should have got a new workbook. Those of you that were here last year, I forgot to remind y'all in the mail out and stuff, but bring your old book because we're just going to add on to that one. Last year, I think if I remember right, we had finished up chapter 12. And we were going into chapter 13 this year of Revelation, which means we're, you know, halfway through the book. And since it's been, my goal was to go through it in 1 year. And you know how I am. Every time I teach something, it's twice as long as I did it before. I don't know how that works. But nevertheless, we're right in the middle. So today we really need to do some recap in terms of what's going on and where we are. I think the easiest thing to do, if you've got your old notes, turn back to page 94. There's a chart there. We're on page, the new stuff is on page 141, where we'll be picking up. But if you'll turn back to page 94, 95, there's a chart there on page 95 that is the whole book of Revelation in one little chart. And I think this will be a good place to just kind of get our bearings of where we've come from and where we're headed. The book of Revelation is 22 chapters long. So again, we're in chapter 13. We're a little bit over halfway through. And the book, the way I've got it divided up, in the very first chapter, when Jesus appears to John and commissions him to write this book and tells him he's going to have these visions that he's then going to write down and so forth, he tells John, I want you to write down the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which must soon take place. And it seems like that's a very good, just general way to outline the whole book. And so you can see that on the chart. Chapter 1 are the things which have been. So that is John being commissioned by Jesus on the island of Patmos. If you remember, the man who's writing this book is the Apostle John. Now, that's my view. There's, depending on different people that you read, different commentaries, there's many other views on who it is. Me, I go with tradition and what seems to be the easiest solution, and that is it's John the Apostle who walked with Jesus. And also the early church fathers said it was John and so forth. So John, who is an apostle, if you remember, he is alive at the end of the first century. This is some, you know, 60 years after the death, the resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. And because of his subversive preaching of the gospel, he has now been imprisoned on the island of Patmos. It's a penal colony outside Macedonia and so forth, in between Macedonia and Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in between Greece and modern-day Turkey. And so he's on a little island there, and it's there that Jesus comes to him and tells him, I'm going to show you these things, and I want you to write them down. So the things which have been in chapter 1 is this vision of Jesus that John has that then controls the rest of the book. And we're even going to talk more about that as we get to the later chapters. The things which are, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven specific churches that were in existence at that time. And he gives these letters to John to give to those churches. And as we went through those seven letters, it's my view that those letters are meant to prepare the church for Jesus' return, for his revelation. And, of course, that's what the title of this book means. It is a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the main theme is the events that lead up to Jesus re-entering human history at the end of this present age, and everything that must take place before he comes back into this present reality. So those letters to the seven churches are meant to get his people ready. And if you remember, I took the view that those letters were written to those specific churches because they are types of different churches that have existed all throughout the history of the church. So as we read those letters and we see characteristics in those letters that may be apt for whatever church we're in, well, then that's the letter to us. In America, the letter to us is the letter to Laodicea, without a doubt. The church in the West has become so self-sufficient by its own wealth and knowledge that it doesn't need Jesus anymore. And many times he is standing outside the church saying, listen, if anybody would open up, I'd come in there and hang out with y'all. I mean, I know you're gathered in my name, but it would really be good if I was in there in the midst of y'all. And to me, that letter has profound implications for where we are today. By the way, a good symptom I'm already going to get in trouble right off the bat. I'm thinking, I probably don't need to say this. I just don't. An excellent symptom that you can know whether or not Jesus is working powerfully through his Spirit in the church is through the failure of its leaders. And where you see leaders starting to fail or walk away, you know that Jesus is not present there. And just think of all the people that have turned their backs on the faith just this summer. You know, I mean, to me, it's unbelievable. We also have numbskulls saying things like we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, not to mention any names. I hope you all know who I'm talking about. Those letters are meant to get the church ready for Jesus' return. Because as we see in this book, once these events start to unfold, they're going to happen very quickly. And another indication that we get in the book is that once the end comes and these events start to unfold and unfold quickly, if you're not already on the side of Jesus and truth and righteousness, it's going to be very difficult to come over and make a course correction. You're not going to have enough time. And so there's a great warning in this book to be ready. Just like in Jesus' teaching, you know, those of you that did the eschatology study with me in the 2 years previous to the Revelation study, when we looked at Jesus' great sermon on the end times in Matthew 24 and so forth, if you remember, the vast majority of that sermon was taken up with parables about being prepared and being watchful, right? Like the virgins who had their lamps ready to go. To be watchful, to be waiting, to be looking for his return. And so this book adds to that. And so these letters are meant to prepare his people for his return. Then, chapters 4 through 22, this is where we get into the visionary material. This is where it gets really good. I'll tell a story here. And I always love having new people in class because I can tell all my old stories that y'all have all heard 1,000 times, but some of you may hear them fresh for the first time. But as we get into this visionary material, I've told y'all before that the first book in the Bible that I read through from first chapter to the last chapter was the book of Revelation. And that came about because I'd grown up in a little country Methodist church. And before my teenage years, we had pastors that they preached, but it wasn't often about the Scripture, if you understand what I'm saying. Didn't have a lot of heavy biblical content. Well, I had a set of cousins that were just like brothers to me. And we had been on a camp out one weekend, and like late Saturday night, they started talking about people taking the mark of the beast and the Antichrist. And I'm like, what are y'all talking about? I've never heard any of this before in my life. And of course, this is in the late 70s, early 80s, when all those films were coming out. Y'all remember all the rapture films and the end of the world films where kids are getting their heads cut off and guillotines because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast and terror and everybody's freaking out and, man, I don't want to die. And so they were telling me all this stuff. It's totally new. And I'm like, man, where in the world are y'all getting all this stuff? It's right there in the book of Revelations. You need to go read the last book in the Bible. It's everything you need to know. So that Sunday, went home, and that Sunday afternoon, I read Revelation 1 through 22. Just sat down in my bedroom in Corinth, Mississippi, read through the whole thing. Yeah, it's all right. As I said, I didn't understand a thing I was reading. right, all the dragons and the angels and bowls and trumpets and everything else. But the one thing that stuck with me is I did not want to be on the wrong side of that double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth at the end. So for me, it was a real wake-up call. I always said that reading through that book scared the hell out of me in a very real sense, right? Not just to use that in some kind of flippant way. I mean, it really sobered me up. I'd never seen anything about that. And for the first time in my life, this thought came into my head that, wow, all reality centered around Jesus. I mean, if he's going to come back and set everything right, and oh, Lord, there's that whole thing with the judgment at the end. I mean, you know, you read that great white throne, and the books were coming out, and people, you know, he's reading from the books, and those whose name was not in the book of life or cast in the lake of fire. I don't know what my book looked like, but I know it didn't have a lot of good stuff in it. You know, I was worried. And so very, very sobering reality. And that is, in a sense, what the book is meant to do. And especially this visionary material, even though it's somewhat difficult to understand. So chapters 4 through 22, we get into the visionary material. And if you remember, the way I divide the book up is throughout the book, John will say, now after these things I saw. Now, after these things I saw. And so what is happening, it seems, is Jesus is giving John a vision. And as he gives him the vision, John is having to write the thing down. Or either he's given the vision and then Jesus allows him some time to try to write everything down. We're not told exactly the mechanics of that. Also, it's really weird. In the beginning, John says that as he begins these visions, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in the Spirit, he is called up into heaven to receive this. And the only thing I can assume from that is that he's having, for the lack of a better word, y'all know what I mean, he's having an out-of-body experience. His spirit is taken up to the heavenly realm, but we assume that his body is still back on Patmos, if that makes sense. A similar thing happened to Ezekiel. Daniel had visions, although I don't think he ever describes the exact type of thing that both Ezekiel and John has here. But nevertheless, I'm not sure exactly how all that works. But what is for sure is that Jesus gives him these six visions. And the way I've described it is, it's like these movies, six movies or six DVDs that he's going to show John. And now he says, John, I want you to write down what you see in these visions. And so you can see those visions there laid out, page 95. There are six of them. And the first one that we looked at goes from chapter 4 through the middle of chapter 6, or the end of chapter 6. And that's where we have that great throne room scene with the Lamb who was slain, and a scroll is brought out, and no one's worthy to open the scroll until the Lamb comes. And then as he begins to break the seven seals on that scroll, history starts to move forward in terms of the events of the last days of the end times. Then you have the second vision, the sealing of the 144,000 out of Israel. In chapter 7, it's the shortest of the visions, only 8 verses long. But here, it gets us ready for some of the things we're seeing in chapter 12 and 13. And that is, the Lord seals up the nation of Israel, because I believe, in the end, the Lord is going to save the nation of Israel as a whole. That is, a component number out of all 12 tribes. Just as he promised to do through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the promises under the new covenant and so forth. So the Lord is sealing those people so they can make it through this terrible time of the end to receive salvation in Jesus. Then the third vision, that this is where we are now. Third vision is the longest one. It goes from chapter 7, verse 9, all the way through chapter 15, 5. And these are the visions that concern the trumpet judgments of God, where there's an initial series of seven judgments that are given symbolically as these trumpets that are blown and all of these cataclysmic events start to take place on planet Earth. And then in the middle of that, in chapter 12, we pick up where we are. And in chapter 12, there's a couple of things that happen. In fact, if you look over now to your notes on page, let me talk just a little bit about chapter 12, then we'll get into chapter 13. Just to get our orientation. On page 132, you have the beginning of chapter 12. And this is probably one of the most memorable parts of the book of Revelation. And that's saying something, because there's a lot of memorable things in the book. And just to summarize what happens in the first six verses, John has this vision, and it begins or this segment of the vision begins when he says there in Revelation 12:1, then a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was screaming in labor pains, struggling to give birth. As we went through that, there's some notes about that on page 133 there. Most of that imagery is taken from the Old Testament, and those are all symbols and images of the nation of Israel, represented by the 12 stars above the woman's head. She's figured as a woman here because she's pregnant and she's struggling to give birth to the Messiah. So that's the apt image that we see here of her. And as she's struggling to give birth, then this other great sign appears, a huge red dragon in verse 3 that had 7 heads and 10 horns. That's going to be significant for what we're going to be getting into chapter 13 and 14. And on its heads were 7 diadem crowns. And the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. Here, the great red dragon, of course, is one of the great images of the devil himself in scriptures. Later in Revelation, we're going to hear him referred to as the dragon of old, that ancient serpent, right? Speaking back to Genesis 2 and 3, or Genesis 3 with him. And so here, this vision speaks about him trying to devour the child that the woman, Israel, is giving birth to. But also his tail sweeps away a third of the stars from heaven. Stars are often symbolic of the angels, of the angelic host. So we know that this is probably talking about the devil's initial rebellion when he sweeps away a third of the angelic host. And as we talked about that last year, the third probably is representative of his third that he was over. As far as I can tell, there's only 2 other archangels or higher up angels mentioned by name in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. And when we went through that last year, I said, you know, y'all, what I'm about to tell you is in Stacy's crazy box. This is just kind of speculation, putting things together. But don't get before Jesus and tell him, yeah, Stacy told me that, because he's going to say, you knew that boy was part crazy. You better check that out. But just trying to put things together, it seems to me that the devil, before he failed, he was probably the third archangel set over his sphere. And when he rebelled, he was able to take those angels who were under his charge with him. And that may be why we have the third that's mentioned here. And again, that's all just trying to put things together. There's no scripture that specifically says that. But it seems to make some sense given some other passages. And I talked about that last year, and some of that's in the notes as well. Then in 12:5 and 6, the woman gives birth to a son, a male child, who's going to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. That goes back to Psalm 2, portions of Isaiah, portions of Daniel. And of course, that is talking about the Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah that was promised through the line of David to come and rule over all the nations. And so he is born. But then notice he is suddenly caught up to God in his throne. There in one verse, you have an image that spans the birth of Jesus to his ascension. You follow me there? His whole earthly ministry right there, just in one fell swoop. Then in 12:6, she's fled into the wilderness, where a place had been prepared for her by God so she could be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now right there, that number is going to be significant to us. In this section of the vision, we're going to hear about 1,260 days. We're going to hear about 42 months. We're going to hear about a time, times, and half a time. And as you know, as we've already talked about, that is referring to the latter 3.5 years of a segment of time that I call Daniel's 70th seven. In your notes, you should have a chart that looks like this, Revelation and the end of the age. Does everybody have one of those? If you pull that thing out for just a second, this would be another way to kind of get our bearings of where we are. you should have gotten this last year. If you don't have one, just let us know. And I think Joyce may have some more out there in the hall. And then we can make sure everybody's got one if you don't have one. But here on this chart, we're gonna be referring to this quite a bit this year. And what we're seeing is so much in Revelation that happens in these chapters that we're in now takes place in this latter 3.5 year segment. And I call this period, this final 7 year period, Daniel's 70th seven. Now, if you grew up in a church that was influenced by dispensational theology, you may also have heard this referred to as the tribulation, the whole 7 year period as the tribulation. And the only reason I don't refer to the whole period as the tribulation is that, as far as I can tell, the scriptures don't call the whole period the tribulation. It's only the time after the devil is cast out of heaven and the Antichrist comes to power, based on what Jesus taught and so forth and so on. And again, you know, that's a really fine point. It's not going to kill us either way, but it is going to get me in trouble later, but y'all don't have to worry about that. Y'all just can be mad at me when we get over at the end. that's right, yeah. So here, this you can see there, I've got toward the top of that, right under Daniel 7 to 7, I've got all those numbers. 1,260 days, 42 months, time times half a time. So where we are in Revelation 12, in fact, what happens right after the passage that we just read is we see that Michael goes to war against the devil and his angels, and he casts them out of heaven. And that is the event that begins the very end. It's the beginning of this final period of 1,260 days, this 3.5 year period, where almost everything's going to happen that we're going to see from this point forward. So that happens at the end of chapter 12. And in fact, if you look over it, let me just show you where we left off last week. On page 136 in your notes, we have that very statement where Michael, our war breaks out in heaven, right in the middle of the page there. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was not strong enough to prevail, so there was no longer any place left in heaven for him and his angels. It's really interesting here in Revelation 12, Michael is mentioned by name. Also in Daniel 12, talking about these same events, Michael again is mentioned by name. In fact, Daniel 12 says that in those latter days, Michael, the great prince of your people, Daniel, will rise up. And what he's doing there is beginning to protect Israel and intervene for them in the Daniel 12 passage. Here in Revelation 12, as he rises up, he's going to war against the devil, and the devil is not strong enough to prevail against him. And so the devil and his angels are kicked out. They are thrown down to the earth, and his angels along with him. This is something that I think sometimes we assume that we know, but when we get to Revelation, we find out, oh, that's the way it is. You know, a lot of people often forget that the devil, where he is right now, he is in heaven before the Lord God. Now, he is also prowling about on the earth, seeking someone to devour, right? And I think that's largely accomplished through the fallen demons that are under his care. They're the ones that are actually prowling about, giving report back to him and so forth. But his place now is standing before the Lord God. And we know that in Revelation 12, if you look over on page 137, just after this, as the devil is finally cast out of heaven down to the earth, notice what happens on page 137. John says, this is right in the middle, Revelation 12, 10. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the ruling authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers, the one who accuses them day and night before our God, has been thrown down.'" You see that? One of the things that the devil does is he stands before God and accuses us day and night. That's his job. In fact, his name, Satan, that's just the transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan, the adversary. And I've often described him as he is the district attorney in the heavenly realm. It's his job to bring the complaint against people who need to have a complaint brought against them. And that's God's people, right? At least from his perspective. And of course, we have a great advocate that intercedes for us day and night, the Lord Jesus. And here at the end, boy, howdy. Now, y'all, I'm going to tell you what, I hope in some sense we get to see this. you know, that Michael warring against the devil and finally casting him out. Because I know Michael's chomping at the bit. You know, there's this really weird passage in Jude where it talks about Michael and the devil. And Jude tells us that when they were arguing about the body of Moses, and what they were arguing about, I would love to know. Jude didn't tell us. Because he knew that's a good secret, right? I'm not going to tell y'all. Y'all just wonder on it. Keep you thinking about it. But he says, when they were arguing about the body of Moses, Michael wouldn't dare cast a railing accusation against the devil, but simply said, the Lord will rebuke you. So you know, even in this present time, Michael has not been given the authority to go head-to-head with the devil. But a day is coming when he will be given that. Jesus is going to say, all right, Michael, sick him. And he's going to kick him out along with all of his angels with him. And man, that's got to be an awesome day. But not such a good day for the earth. If you look down bottom of page 137, in 12:12, I'm going to come back to 12:11 in just a second. 12:12, it says, therefore, you heavens, rejoice, and all you who reside in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. He is filled with terrible anger, for he knows that he only has a little time. And this is why. He's read Revelation. He's got that number, 1,260 days. That's all you got. Jesus has told him, before I grab you by the nape of the neck and I cast you alive into the lake of fire without passing through judgment, do not pass go, immediate destruction, you don't get to say anything. You got 1,260 days. Now you better get busy. Right? He knows his time is short. 42 months. All that's already been revealed. And now as he comes down, man alive, hell is unleashed on earth. Because we have both the activity of the devil through the beast and the false prophet that we'll look at in chapters 13 and 14. But also along with this, God is continuing to pour out his wrath on planet earth. And if you remember, as we talked about this last year, God's wrath, at least in part, is him simply turning creation over to rebellious humanity and the forces, even in the angelic realm, that have rebelled against him. And his wrath is simply giving people what they want. They want a universe, a reality that's free of the sovereign oversight of God. And so that's what he gives them. Right? Okay, y'all, you don't want me? Then y'all hold the stars in place. I'm just going to let go. And y'all hold him up. And as he lets go, what do? They start falling out of the heavens, right? You know, Jesus is holding all things together. He's carrying everything alone. That means he's holding the earth together. So Jesus just says, y'all don't want me to be involved in the earth? I'll just take my hands off that. And as he does, earthquakes, famines, everything just starts to come unbuckled, right? Oh yeah, by the way, y'all do know we got this whole other area over here called the abyss. And it's got some of the most treacherous beings that are in existence that we've kept pinned up so that y'all don't have to worry about them. We're just going to let y'all take care of that now. And he opens the door to the abyss and here these things come, right? So God's wrath, it's not like he's throwing a temper tantrum and getting mad. It's God in his justice simply letting people have exactly what they want. But here is the thing that we forget as fallen human beings. The thing that we want most usually is the worst thing for us because we don't have enough knowledge and wisdom or power to actually accomplish true goodness. Only the Lord God can do that. I mean, I don't know, y'all. I feel like I'll be 51 this October, and I feel like I have grown quite a bit since I became a believer. And I've still got a long way to go, don't get me wrong. But I feel like I'm at a pretty good place of some spiritual maturity in certain areas of my life. And yet every day I only become more and more aware of how sinful I am and how in spite of my best efforts, I still don't have the knowledge and the wisdom that I need to do everything to achieve true righteousness, right? And that's the older I get, the more I realize I got to depend on the Lord. I got to depend on the Lord. You know, and the older you get, I find I cry out to him more than when I was younger. When I was younger, I thought I could handle it. Now as I'm older, I'm like, I know I can't handle it. You got to handle it, right? Let's go. So here, the Lord in his wrath, it's not just him throwing a temper tantrum. It's him letting people have exactly what they want. And so, again, we're going to see a lot of that played out as we go along. Now, look at one more thing, and then I'm going to see if we've got any questions or comments. Man, I've been going a long time here without taking a break here. If you look on page 138, 139, the devil, bottom of page 138 in 12:13, it says, "Now the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, and so he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. She was given two wings of the great eagle so she could fly out to the wilderness, to the place God prepared for her, and she's taken care of away from the presence of the serpent for a time, times, and half a time." That's the 3.5-year period. And last year I said that seems to square with other passages that say that God is going to supernaturally protect the nation of Israel in the latter days, so that that nation as a whole will come to him in repentance and salvation. And we'll see that later, parts of that later in the book. Then, page 139, the serpent spouts out water to try to destroy her, but the earth opens up and sucks up the water. And then it says this, and this is hard. We're going to come back and we're going to develop this over the next several chapters. It says, "So the dragon became enraged at the woman and went away to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony about Jesus." Now, we're going to have to talk about that a little bit. That's rough. 12:18, and this is where we ended last year. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." So he comes down to the earth. He's enraged. He tries to destroy the woman Israel. He's ineffective there, and now he's going to turn his attention to this other group of people, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony about Jesus. And we're going to develop that. And so as he stands on the seashore, the very next thing we're going to see in chapter 13 is he brings this beast up out of the sea. But before we get there, I want to look at one passage that I skipped over intentionally. Look on page one, turn back one page to 137. And right in the middle, there in Revelation 12:1, there's a passage that we looked at several times last year. And this passage defines in Revelation what it means to be a victorious overcomer. In the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus, at the end of those letters, he would always say, "Now to the one who overcomes, I will give him, her, da-da-da-da-da-da-da." What does it mean to overcome? On page 137 in Revelation 12:11, we have a definition of what that is. How we overcome the works of the dragon, the devil, the evil one. And 12:11 spells it out in very clear detail. It says, "But they," that is the brothers of those who are in heaven, that is the saints, us, who the devil is accusing night and day, how do we overcome him? Notice what he says. "They overcame him," the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die." That's how you overcome. Now, that doesn't seem to be very encouraging on the first glance, right? First thing is, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And we've already looked at that imagery, right? The cleansing blood of Jesus that makes us whole, makes us right with God. But also by the word of their testimony. In other words, these are people who don't give up. They're testifying that we belong to Jesus until the very end, right? That's the word of their testimony. They claim to be followers of Jesus. They claim to belong to Jesus. And they cling to that testimony for how long? Even to the end of their lives. It may cost you your life. And what we're going to see is in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, there is a call to the saints in all those chapters that you need to persevere. It's going to get really, really bad. And you need the one that perseveres. This is how you need to do it. And it's a call back to this. And so we're gonna talk about what all that means in the larger scheme of things, right? Because one of the questions, you know, that we've been wrangling around, and y'all know I avoid it like the plague, is on this chart: when does Jesus rescue us? When does he get us out of here? You know, and so that's which we commonly refer to as the rapture. When does all that happen? And I say the book of Revelation does not answer that question specifically. There's nowhere in it that gives us a definite, definitive answer. Now, I think there's some things that hint at it. And if it is hinting at it, then it's not going to be an answer that we necessarily like. But let me wait a minute. I'm going to get over there. This is one of the things that I have, that I've become more aware of as I've taught more, especially in the South. You know, because in the South, we have heard about the rapture probably ever since we were kids in one form or another. You know, I like when I was growing up, there were movies you could go see about the rapture and the end times and so forth and so on. So it's kind of popular knowledge in the South. And what that teaching, now let me say this, I believe the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is going to come and rescue us before the day of God's wrath. All right? I think there's no question about that whatsoever. The big question is, when does that wrath begin? And when will he rescue us before that happens? That's what everybody's trying to figure out. But what that doctrine in no way teaches is that Jesus is going to rescue us from persecution or from pain or from suffering or very difficult times. And one of the things that started to worry me about 10 years ago is I got the idea that many people thought that Jesus would come and rescue us before things got really, really bad. And that's just not true. And again, I'll point you to publications like The Voice of the Martyrs. There are people who are alive on planet Earth right now who are believers that are going through what you can only describe as a living hell in terms of persecution and death and torment and torture, things that are going on in Northern Korea, on the African continent, in countries that are, and here I'm going to be real politically incorrect, that are completely dominated by Islam and so forth. If you're a believer there, it's going to cost you something. Any nation that ends in stan, if you're a believer, you're in trouble big time. Right? And so Jesus is not rescuing those people from what he's calling them to endure right now. We in America, we have been so, and I hesitate to use this word, but I think it applies. We've been so blessed by the Lord because the foundation of this country, even though many of the people who laid the foundation weren't necessarily believers, they at least believed that the ethics and morality that is contained in Christianity is the only world religion that can possibly support democracy. Even Thomas Jefferson, who was a stark deist at the very least, there's some indication he may have had some mind change toward the end of his life, but throughout most of his life, y'all know Thomas Jefferson had his own Bible that he went through and cut out all the pieces that were offensive to him, right? Especially those things about adultery, and we're not going to get into all that, but he cut out the whole Old Testament, only left parts of the words of Jesus that were in red. And it was just all the good stuff, nothing that condemns sin or anything else. And in his diaries, he wrote, as I was doing that process of cutting out and, you know, creating his own Bible, he said, I felt as if I was mining diamonds from amidst the dung heap. Right? Everything he liked were the diamonds. Everything else was the dung heap. Boy, I sure wouldn't want to have to stand before Jesus and give an explanation of that one. Right? So, Thomas, could you explain to me this idea of dung heap, please? How that applies to my word. Maybe a shock in reality. But Thomas Jefferson, you know, at that time, there used to be three churches on Capitol Hill in the Capitol building. There was a Congregational church, a Baptist church, and a Presbyterian church. And Jefferson used to go to one of them. I think he went to the Congregational. And one of his friends, and he carried his little Bible with him. Man, that thing had to be little. Maybe a pamphlet, right? But anyway, he was going, and one of his friends said, Thomas, why do you continue to go to church when you don't believe much of what they're teaching? And Jefferson said, for this democracy to continue, only the ethics and morality of Christianity will sustain it. All others are bankrupt. Right? Even Jefferson, who I might characterize as an unbeliever, realized that only Christianity teaches a doctrine and an ethics that is founded on justice and righteousness and love and mercy and grace. You're not going to find that anywhere else. You find people that talk about that as long as it's self-serving. Christianity is the only one that says, no, we've got to do these to the point of self-sacrifice. If you're going to follow Jesus, it may mean that you're going to have to give your life not for those you love, but for your enemies, because that's what our master did. Right? Boy, who's ready to sign up? Right? That's why we all need the grace of God. Nobody in their right mind would sign up with that. Nobody in their right mind would follow a teacher that teaches like that. Right? Not just love for those that you should love for your enemies. And then he goes further. Oh, yeah, and pray for those who persecute you, right? One of the things that just absolutely blows my mind, every time I read through the Gospels or watch a film about Jesus, and you get to those latter days of his life, and he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate thinks he's somebody, and here's the creator of the known universe, right? He has no idea who he's talking to, right? And Jesus, man, Jesus just levels him. He says, you know, Pilate, if you were a friend of the truth, you would listen to me. And Pilate's like, what is truth? Pilate says, man, I don't even know which way's up and which way's down. I got this wife in here telling me I should leave you alone. I ain't going to listen to her. All the other Roman people that listen to their wives, they get in all kind of trouble, right? So I'm going to do my own thing. But I don't know what to do with you, right? I got the Jews breathing down my neck. If I do one more wrong thing, the emperor's going to send me to prison or have me killed or whatever. Pilate's all topsy-turvy, right? And then he turns him over. And here are these Roman guards beating him within an inch of his life. And here's the one who commands the angel armies in heaven. And at any moment, he could just say, nah, this is enough, and just speak us all out of creation. That's all you got to do, say the word. And, it's all, and yet what does he do? He doesn't cry out. He doesn't call for vengeance. He goes to the very end, right? And that becomes the model for us in Revelation, right? The reason that Jesus is presented as the Lamb who was slain is both to remind us of what he gained for us through his self-sacrifice, but it's also a reminder of, if you're going to follow the Lamb, this is where you may have to go. And I say that as we, not to get too dark, but as we get into chapters 13, 14, and 15, we're going to see there's some very difficult things in this passage, in those passages. And it's things that call for the perseverance of the saints, calls for us to realize, oh boy, we could be here to see some very difficult times before the end comes. And so this book is going to prepare us for that. Now, I meant to do an introduction about 15 minutes, but here we are. Now, and I should have said about three times, but any questions or comments on any of that so far? We're ready to start where we need to be. But yeah, Manny? Yes. Yes.
I don't remember what you meant.
It is the book of Revelation is symbolism, it's poetry, it's things don't have as sharp an edge as say like one of Paul's letters, you know. Paul in his letters, he is very unpoetic, if I could say it that way. You know, he will talk about justification. And he'll tell us exactly what it is. It's this, it's this, it's not that. You know, so that when we get through, we have a clear picture of it. All of these images are presented in a way that's far more artistic, in the sense of we're simply given the image, and it's up to us to make the connections to other parts of Scripture and so forth and so on. It's also a little bit more open-ended in the sense of we're not given the details of how everything happens. More often than not, it's just the big picture, if that makes sense. And then, as these things are fulfilled, well then, you know, for us, those details, we'll be able to fill that in. And that's kind of where I was going for with that. Yeah, it's more like, well, you know, you think of David sitting around writing the Psalms. You know, David is a musician, he's a poet. And as he writes, that's what comes out of him. And his poetry that's contained in the Psalms, it's not things you can easily chart out or put in a PowerPoint. It's things that are meant to be meditated on, you know. In fact, I was just teaching this weekend on Psalm 1 and 2 as they introduce, you know, the whole Psalms. And there in Psalm 1 it says, you know, the righteous person delights in the Torah of the Lord, his instruction. And on that Torah, he meditates day and night. That's what this book calls us to do. It calls us to meditate on it like poetry, like visionary material. And we have to go back to it over and over and over again, you know. And also, there's something to it. You know, I've got pieces of music that I love, and I've listened to them probably 1,000 times. And every time some of them come on, there's this glorious piece of music. It's a real short piece. It's called In So Come Quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's a thing that's often played at Christmas time. It's a short cantata, and it was written by an organist when his son was deathly ill, and they thought that he was going to lose him. And he wrote this just short choral piece out of Revelation. And it's all about Jesus being in control of death, right? And praying, you know, in light of his son coming, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It, if you go look that up and listen to it, if it doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, something wrong with you, something's connected. You need to get to a neurologist because there's some disconnect somewhere. I mean, and I listen to that piece of music. The music is perfect. The words are perfect. Like, if you took anything away from it, it would ruin it. If you added anything to it, it would ruin it. I could listen to that one song from now till rapture, and I'd never get tired of it. That's what this is meant to do for us. It's things that we never tire of going back to and looking at. Just think if this had been a bullet point PowerPoint presentation, right? We would have been sick of it the first time we saw it, right? Like, most of us are fighting sleep anyway, even when things are good, much less when it doesn't engage all of our senses. And so that's what I meant by that. It's meant to engage the whole person, right? Not just the intellect, if you will. It's called, now let me make sure I get it right. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I think that's right. I'll tell you what, I'll find it. I'll put a link up on the website for y'all. Didn't y'all know the song I'm talking about? Y'all ever heard the thing? Oh, man. Oh, well, you're going to have a treat then. I'm going to tell you what. Sometimes I'm driving the car and that thing will come on and I almost have to pull the car over. It's so sublimely glorious. Music was my first life. You know, I grew up listening to a lot of classical music and whatnot. And I can't listen to music when I'm going to sleep. Like, it activates every part of me, not just my mind, but everything else, you know. And there are some pieces by Bach that are the same way. They're just perfect, absolutely perfect. You know, love that stuff. I tell you what. And then I think of what kids are growing up listening to today, and I think, man, no wonder their brains are rotten on the end of the spine. Yeah. That's it. Yeah. That's it. Yeah, Paul Mantz. That's it. That's the one. I'll put a link up to it for y'all so you can hear it. There are some versions that are better than others, but they're all good for sure. Anybody else? Any questions comments about any of that? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along all right? Okay. Now let's at least read one verse out of chapter 13, so it won't feel so bad. So here, page 141, devil's been kicked down to heaven. He's standing on the seashore, standing on the sand of the seashore. And this is what happens. Page 141. He says in 13:1, right in the middle of the page there, he says, "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads." There, now that sounds familiar. We just read about that in chapter 12. "And on its horns were 10 diadem crowns, and on its heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard, but its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and the great authority to rule." At the top up there, I talk about going back to some sections of the Old Testament. But in both in ancient Near Eastern mythology, and these things are also touched on both in extra biblical materials, but also in the Bible itself, there were two great sea monsters. Well, one sea monster and one on the land that were called Leviathan and Behemoth. And if you remember, both of those are referenced in Job 40 and 41. But those names also show up in extra biblical materials. And they also show up a lot in intertestamental materials when the rabbis were writing things having to do with the Old Testament and kind of creating stories, you know, for lack of a better word, that were like pulp fiction reads for people. And so those two creatures would show up quite a bit. And they always showed up in the events of the end times when the world is coming to an end. And these creatures would rear up again, and they would fight against the forces of goodness, forces of darkness, fighting against the forces of evil and so forth. And so that imagery is in the background of all this. And I'll show you some of the specific ways that it plays out. But just like in Revelation 12 earlier, John is drawing from these images that both come out of the Old Testament, but that also had this mythological foundation in the ancient Near East to show the reality behind these things. And the reality is, these aren't just beasts and sea monsters, but the devil, the dragon himself, is behind these forces of evil and chaos that are going to be unleashed and so forth. And so in chapter 13, we have this beast that comes out of the sea. Chapter 14, we're going to have a beast, or middle of chapter 13, we're going to have a beast from the land. And so all of that's in the background of what's going on here. If you notice, bottom of page 141, I talk about this beast. And there are just a couple of notes. In 11:7, earlier this beast was mentioned before he is actually introduced in the book. And there we're told that the beast arises from the abyss. And in ancient thought, the abyss was often associated with the depths of the sea. And the sea is a symbol for the untamable chaos of evil. You have that all over the place in the Old Testament. And so here, this beast, as we see him in Revelation, he's coming up out of the sea. The sea is also, I think I forgot to put this in your notes. The sea is also used as an image for kind of the untamed chaos of humanity. That is, humanity swirling over the face of the earth. We're like an untamable sea of chaos and evil and so forth. So you get some of that imagery in there as well. But the fact that he's coming up from the abyss, this beast, who, as we're going to see, it's both a person and a kingdom, an empire. This beast, as he comes up, it's very clear that he is demonic in origin. And that's why he's associated with coming out of the abyss. If you remember earlier, the abyss was opened and we had all those demonic things come out that looked like horses with scorpion tails and, you know, all that craziness that was going on. So this beast is coming up out of the midst of that. There's also a note bottom page 141 that the sea, again, being synonymous with the abyss, it was often seen as the spiritual storehouse of evil, where wicked spirits are confined under God's sovereignty. Yet the dark realm of evil encompasses unbelieving people, so that the beast may also be seen as having its earthly origin from the mass of unregenerate humanity. Similarly, in 1715, says the multitude of reprobate humanity are what is represented by the many waters on which the whore, the great harlot of Babylon, sits in association with the beast. So you have this complex symbol, as you often have in the scriptures, that these images don't just mean one thing. They're kind of multi-leveled in what's going on. And so as we see this beast coming up, he is the one who John refers to as the Antichrist in his letters. This beast is the man of sin that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the lawless one, the son of perdition. He is also the one who does the abomination that leads to desolation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. So this is a fairly familiar figure in both the New Testament and also here in Revelation especially. Here he's specifically called the beast because that's a really great and apt description of him. It's also because this imagery is drawn in part from Daniel 7. On page 143 and 144, I have a chart there that parallels Revelation chapter 13 with the parts of Daniel 7 that inform us what's going on here. So before next week, look through that chart because I'm going to do a little bit to work through that with you. And we're going to look at some of those connections. And that'll be a good way for you to be prepared to take a look at that, having read that beforehand. Now, y'all, that is a great place to stop because we're right in the middle of things here. We still need to talk about the ten horns and all that, and we will next week. This beast has come on the scene. What is he going to do? What's going to happen? That's what we're going to see in the next several verses as he comes to power under satanic influence and empowerment. So that's where we'll pick up. Now, questions or comments before we turn this in? What was the exact name? I've already forgotten it again. I'll put a link up on the website. I'll give you a link to it. So, oh well, that's bad. That's it. Yeah, and so Lord Jesus, quickly come. Yeah, by Paul Manz, M-A-N-Z. Next week, Next week, we will probably, we'll make it mostly to the end of the notes y'all have. I think y'all have through page 148, is that right? So if you go ahead and read through that, we might make it there. I'm not going to make any promises. But if you read through that, you'll be definitely prepared for all the things that we're going to talk about. I'll also have some new notes for you next week. I've been working hard to get caught up on the notes, and we still got a ways to go, so you'll get quite a few more for the end of this thing. Anybody else, any questions, comments on that before I pray for us here? All right, y'all, well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how powerful it is. We thank you that it reveals to us both your purposes, and even more than that, your sovereign oversight, your sovereign control of all that happens. As we're going to see in these chapters to come, there is not one thing that takes place that is apart from your divine permission and your gracious and wise oversight of all things. Because as we know from the very beginning of Scriptures, the question is not whether or not you're powerful. The question that is always put before us by your enemies are you good and are you trustworthy? And those are the questions that are going to be answered in these next several chapters. So we pray that as we read these things that are dark and they're difficult, that we will see that message more than anything else. That in the end, you and your good and perfect purposes are going to be worked out in our history, both in this world and also in the kingdom to come. And in that, we take great hope through our great King, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.